Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, I want to begin just letting you know, you probably knew this already, there are some aspects, parts of the Christian life, doctrines that carry more doubt and anxiety than other parts. One of the most often asked questions I get that you probably ask, and I've asked myself, is what is the will of God in my life? How do I know I'm supposed to marry, what job to take, place to live, all that? But another biggie along those lines, maybe the most frequently asked question, is how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm a Christian? And that is a massive question, because if you think it through, it's a life or death question. I mean, if that is, if you believe in God, that he exists, and you believe in a real heaven and hell, you want to know where you're going after you die, right? You want to know your destiny. And many of us ask that question for a variety of reasons, which are understandable. If you look at the experiences we have in life, for instance, the question of evil, pain, and suffering, right? Does God allow so much suffering in my life because I'm not one of his children? Maybe because I choose to sin, I choose to suffer. Or the problem of sin itself. How can God save a wretch like me? I've committed the unpardonable sins and done this and that in my life. Or, I don't even know if I'm saved because I don't feel like it. I don't feel like a Christian. Or, I know all these people, they can give you a specific date, day, time, and hour when they were saved. I don't have any of that. I have no clue. And by the way, I'm standing here, I don't either. In terms of a specific moment when I was reborn. Then there are the religious systems. Really, really bad teaching that feeds into this question, because they tell people that if you've committed, again, some heinous kind of sin in your life, or if you're not perfectly holy today, or if you don't do this, you don't do that, you're not saved, or you've lost whatever salvation you had at one time. You know, you're in the kingdom, you're out. You're in, you're out. And then there's this more recent phenomena of all kinds of ex-Christians coming out of the woodwork. You've heard of that? You know, I used to be a Christian, then I quit. It wasn't really working out for me so well. You know, I walked away from the faith. So now I'm maybe an agnostic or an atheist or whatever. And some of those folks, there's some big thinkers out there where they say, you know, you might have heard this philosophical term, I've deconstructed my faith, and now I'm a different kind of a Christian. I've redefined the faith, and I've got my own little deal with Jesus worked out. I read that a lot from those that become, for instance, pro-LGBTQ in their thinking. And what they do is they deconstruct, and they say that the God and Jesus they know now is way different from the one that's historically known in the scriptures. So he's like their custom-made God. So, as we move into summer, we're going to wrestle with this question. How do I know I'm saved? And we're going to dig into this doctrine that it leads to, which is assurance. We sang this morning, blessed assurance, or eternal security. And I know a number of you are wrestling with this in this room. Whether you would admit it or not, some of you have shared that with me. So we're going to detour from our current series, Church Life, the Book of Acts, as we often do every summer at CCC, virtually, to dig deep into an issue that's on your mind and that could use some biblical clarity, some insight. And this is going to be at least a four-part series that's going to biblically answer the question, how do I know I'm saved? And it's going to do that by defining true faith, true or real, rather than a counterfeit faith. And the four ways we're going to do this is we're going to look at the four points of freedom, of fruit, faith, and fortitude. All easy to remember. What they are is like four major marks of true faith for the Christian. And this is something we need to do because why is this important? Number one, we're told to. We're told to ask ourselves this question because we don't want to be self-deceived about our faith. You know, I'm looking out at one of my brothers, one of my good friends, and I had this question come up. It was an issue for him years ago. And we want to know the answer to this. I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So this series is going to help you put your professed faith to the test. And the second reason why you ought to dig into this is God wants you, the true Christian in true faith, to have and enjoy assurance, to be in a state of peace, contentment in Christ and your position, and be confident that you're a believer who's heaven bound. And then you can go through life and all its ups and downs with the hope of glory. He wants you to feel security, what I'm calling freedom in Christ. For instance, Paul wrote this at the beginning of that great chapter 8 of Romans. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. The Holy Spirit sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about per se the law of sin and death coming to you. Check out the Apostle John, why he wrote his first of three letters to Christians. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. It's 1 John 5:13. And then verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. So Jesus, God, wants you to know whether you are in the kingdom or you're not. So how do I know I'm saved, that you have eternal life? When we're done, you should have a pretty good idea how to answer that question. And talking about John, the gospel we're going to be in today, to begin to help us answer this is John 6. And what I want to do is build a theological foundation for you for the series as we go back here to where Jesus makes one of his seven great I am statements. These are statements where he declared, I am this, I am that. And they all point to his divinity, being God in the flesh. And what that means then to people who come to him. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I am the good shepherd. And here he is the bread of life. Now, what's the context, the background for this? So you get it. The Lord just fed thousands of people. Maybe if you count women and children, 20,000 people with one boy's box lunch. And they want more. They're not satisfied. You know, we know how that story goes. Give us more bread, which is really give us more miracles, signs, and wonders. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you more than just a piece of bread that lasts one day if you really want it. He's going to give himself as the bread that lasts forever. So he's going to give us two means of assurance from this text. The first one is the opportunity of freedom. There's an opportunity of freedom or security for you here. And second is the guarantee of freedom. The guarantee of freedom. I mean, don't you want the opportunity, first off, to be free from sin and know the love of God? A lot of you, most of you, I think, you're here because you'd like that. And if so, don't you want a guarantee that you are and will always be free? I would. Let's look at this opportunity of freedom first that starts in the text in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the one who comes to me will never, ever hunger, and whoever believes shall never, ever, at any time, that means, be unsatisfied. This is a familiar invitation from the Lord to people when he equated physical hunger and thirst to the spiritual, which is way more important. And this hunger, this thirst, according to the Greek language here, the original language, is being needy for God, needy for salvation in the kingdom. So you have to feel that need in order to be saved. You have to want to be saved. In fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, talking about the heart of real disciples, the mark of a true Christian in the kingdom, he said, blessed, or like happy, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Same idea as the bread of life. So freedom starts with a hunger and a thirst. You got to want it. Just an overwhelming desire here to know and be with Jesus, as we sang, because you've come to the point in your life where only Christ can satisfy your soul. He's going to bring refreshment and rest to your soul. You know that. That's the idea. And that was always a big part of Jesus' evangelistic preaching and conversations like he had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. In fact, later on here in chapter 6, at the beginning of verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will what? Live forever. Or then chapter 7, verse 37, after the feast of tabernacles or booths, the Lord said this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is offering himself here as a spiritual meal, okay? And it's a gift that keeps on giving. He's not literally telling you to consume his body and drink from it, like at the Lord's Supper, or as some people think. What he's giving us is an opportunity at real freedom, at salvation, a relationship with him, if we come to him and follow him. You know, an awful lot of people, though, unfortunately, tragically, they won't take the gift. They don't want to be free from sin. They'd rather be a slave to it, which is why he says in verse 36 of John 6, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, but you don't believe. That wasn't unusual for the people in this crowd. It's like the prosperity gospel is for some people today. It's like, yeah, Jesus, if you keep feeding me bread, you give me more stuff, I'll come and hear you preach. I'll come follow you, so long as the getting's good. And even still, though, the Jewish leaders, they'd see him perform miracles, signs, and wonders. And the gospel tells us this one, time and time again, they would not repent and believe in him as Messiah and Son of God. Why? We know why. They were spiritually dead. They weren't hungry or thirsty enough for salvation and the Savior that could give it to them. They were self-righteous and they were morally relativistic. What does that mean? Well, it's the same thing as today. People don't change. You've got those people that say, you know, I'm better than most people. I'm pretty moral. I don't do a lot of bad stuff. I haven't killed anyone or sold massive amounts of drugs, whatever. So I must be okay with God, because he probably grades on the curve anyway. You know, nobody's perfect. Problem is, that's not very biblical. It's not gospel. Nor is the person that says, I'm not even sure that I believe that God exists. And if he does, I don't really care, because this life is all there is that I can see and touch. And I'm going to go for it. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Whatever makes me feel happy at this moment, whatever happens, happens. Well, those are the kind of people that definitely will fail the test of true faith. They're going to reject the opportunity of freedom. They're not going to have assurance, much less eternal life. And for them, their life is this sin-cursed world. This is everything for them. It's all they want, therefore it's all they're going to get. And this is why I tell you again and again, people. Unbelievers, many of them, do not reject Christ because there's a lack of evidence for him and who he is and what he did. It's not that. They reject them because they hate God and they don't want a judge telling them how to live their life. They don't like him. That's why they reject him. Jesus said this. They would love the darkness more than the light. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 36, same gospel, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but listen, but the wrath of God remains on him." But praise the Lord, there are those that want to take the opportunity of freedom and who truly hunger and thirst for God. And they not only want to be saved from wrath, which is his righteous anger against sin, but they want to know they're saved. What they want and what they're going to receive is, our next point, the guarantee of freedom. Opportunity of freedom goes to the guarantee of freedom. Look at it in the text, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Or that could be translated as, "I will never reject." The verse is clearly speaking there to the sovereign grace of God, folks, that gives us the assurance of our salvation. That's where it comes from. The guarantee is from God. You want to know why this verse and so many texts of Scripture give the assurance of salvation or freedom to true Christians? It's because salvation and redemption is a free grace gift of God. You don't do anything to get it. He saves us, and because he saves us, he keeps us saved. Once saved, always saved, if you're the real thing. You see, because if salvation, for instance, depended on me, I would lose it, okay? I don't know about you folks. If I had to keep my own salvation by my righteousness and my works, I'd be toast. I couldn't pull that off. No matter how relatively good I was, or how often I went to church or prayed and read my Bible, all of that. But if salvation is all of God, and it is, I don't have to worry about that. You see, it says all or everyone who comes to faith are the elect. That's what the Bible calls them. That means they've been chosen by God and they make up the church of Jesus Christ. And because the church is a love gift from God the Father to God the Son, we're never going to be lost or taken away. You know, God isn't what we used to call back in the day an Indian giver. It's a person that gives a gift and then wants it right back. That's not God, okay? I want you to see in this same chapter where this is repeated in different words, different ways, saying the same thing. Verse 44, the Lord continues, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A better translation would be compels him, "and I will raise him up on the last day." And then it goes on in verse 65. Jesus says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him," granted him by the Father. The Father determines. I want you to flip over to chapter 10, another one of the I am statements I mentioned. Jesus is talking about the I am as he is the good shepherd. And he relates himself as the shepherd, his children, the church, or the sheep. And listen to how he puts it in John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never" what? Perish. That doesn't mean physically die. We all do. They'll never perish eternally. They won't be judged, condemned. "And no one," I love this, "and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then here's the climax, verse 30. Oh, I don't know if the Bible says Jesus is God. Well, John 10, 30. "I and the Father are one." That's pretty darn clear. This is why you have assurance, because it's all of God. He's in the driver's seat. He said it again in the real Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17. Lord's about to be arrested. He's praying for the church. And he says in John 17, 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were his, given to the Son. You see, that's assurance. You'll never be cast out. Cast out from the original language has the idea to expel a person from society, banish a person from a family. It's not going to happen. And that's why David in Psalm 23 talked about assurance and salvation when he concluded there, that great final verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, he knew. He was confident of who he belonged to. I know where I'm going when I die. Think about this. Christians are adopted by God as his children. You know that, right? We've talked about that before. He's your Abba Father if you're a Christian. That means he gives you an inheritance like you parents do with your children. We're fellow heirs like Christ. That's an amazing concept if you think about it. If you remember the blessing that you have as a true believer, that you are part of the family of God. We're his kids. That means closeness, affection, if you want it. And kindness and mercy are going to come to you. The point is this. The perfect Father is our Father in heaven. And he says he'll never leave nor forsake his own. That's assurance. Look, perfect parents don't abandon their children, do they? Do we think God will? That's why God's sovereign grace in election and the assurance of salvation, they go together. And it's just a humbling, God-glorifying, freeing, comforting truth from Scripture. I love it. I love it because this is why. Because I know my life and my future are in his hands, not mine. I'm secure. I have a God-given guarantee or freedom, like everyone who truly comes to Christ. Those that come to him, it says, were from the beginning. And it was the same thing with the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. The Lord your God, this is Moses talking to the people, the second time, the second law. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, why? What did they have to do? Were just the Jews better than everybody else? They were like better looking, more righteous. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. They were nothing. They were nothing in the great scheme of things. And that's why God wanted to choose them. You know why God chose Israel? Take note. Because he felt like it. Because he wanted to set his love on them unconditionally. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. It had nothing to do with any particular aspects or things to do with them as a people. I find that comforting. Go further back in our text, verse 38. Talking about the guarantee. For I came down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. How's that for assurance? Jesus says without hesitation that a big part of his mission as the Messiah was to do the Father's will, to come here as a God-man, and not lose not one true born-again believer. Not one from his church. No one, I repeat, no one who is truly born again and among the redeemed will ever, ever lose their salvation. If you can, God's not God. You see, the Holy Spirit even is your down payment. He's part of your assurance. He's the deposit God gave you to know you're saved in Christ. Remember, the Lord promised he wasn't going to leave the disciples in the upper room. He told them that when he returned to the Father, he was going to send them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then the other guarantee we have here, he says, the last day. I won't lose any on the last day, which that, of course, refers to the day of the Lord that we hear so much about in the Bible, about his second coming and the resurrection when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. You know, there were those in the early church that thought, you read this in Thessalonians, that they were going to lose their shot at the kingdom if they died before Christ came back. They weren't sure how all this played out. And this is not so. God promised that when he returned, he would raise his church, all of the redeemed over all of church history. Why do we know that's true? Well, we know why that's true. Because he rose from the grave to conquer sin, death, and the devil. Paul said he would rise because he, Jesus, rose. So the point is, the God who watches over us now, he's going to watch over you continually until the last day. I mean, just remember the salvation, the exchange between Jesus and the thief on the cross. I mean, that guy had no time for the regular affirming ideas that we go through for assurance of salvation. He wasn't baptized. So that whole argument that you have to be baptized before you go to heaven, that's out the window with this story. He didn't get interviewed for a new members class. Didn't attend church. Didn't have time for that because they both were going to die momentarily. And what was Jesus's guarantee of freedom for him? After he repented and believed, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. That's assurance. That's eternal security. That's a guarantee of freedom. And the Lord wraps up the text here with this continuing message that he came to do the Father's will, like we should, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The invitation to Christ there as the bread of life is extended again. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel, folks, that even though God is sovereign in salvation, man is still responsible for believing, for repenting in Christ or rejecting him. That may be a paradox in the faith, a paradox if you don't know, or two statements, two truths that seem like they contradict each other, but when you dig deeper, you find that they don't. Not at all. It's not a contradiction. But the question remains, you want to be saved? Do you want to know that you are who you are? Well, Jesus says, look on the Son. Now, what does that mean, look on the Son? Because many people have looked on Christ and they've rejected him. They say, no, thank you. Like the Lord said in verse 36, there would be those that looked at Christ, they saw him, and they did not believe. And here he says, everyone who looks on him and believes, there's the connection, will have eternal life. Like John 3:16, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean, that phrase, to look upon? You could say, you could translate that as see Jesus, behold Jesus. And that is to have the eyes of faith, in other words. You're looking at him with faith. In fact, the analogy, Jesus in John 3 gave the parallel to this with the story in Exodus when the Jews were in the wilderness. Many of them were being poisoned and they would look on a serpent at a pole. They would look upon that and be healed. And so Jesus is saying, look up at the Son in that sense. That's Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, this is important. To look and believe, listen very carefully, because this is a big part of this. To look and believe does not mean merely giving intellectual assent to some information, just believing historical facts about Jesus that are true. It's that at the very least. We'll get into that more next time. But it is way more than that. Because the Greek word translated as believe is the word that we get faith from or trust in. It's very different than just head knowledge, believe. So when you look at the Son and you believe, Jesus is calling you to repent and believe in him. You see, you have to look at what the New Testament says in its totality about faith, or believing in Christ to really understand it. To have faith in Jesus is to trust him with your very life, your future destiny. And understand he's the one person alone, being God in the flesh, that can forgive your sins, make the payment, the penalty that you should have paid, your sin debt, so that you can be right with God. That's a life and death difference than just saying something like, I believe that Jesus once lived and died on a cross and resurrected 2,000 years ago. I believe that. Like I believe it's going to rain today in South Florida. Or like I believe the sun will set. That's just a head knowledge of believing. I mean, a Muslim, a Mormon can say that about Jesus. Demons do that. Book of James says the demons believe and shudder. Do you know the demons believe in Jesus, who he is? They have no argument about that. They'd see him all the time after a miracle and go, whoa, Son of God, don't hurt us. They knew who he was. Were demons Christians? No. Why? They wouldn't repent or believe. It's that simple. Christ is Lord. Now, what about the ex-Christian, though? I mentioned that in the beginning from this message. What about the man or woman that says, I once did look at the sun, and I kind of believed in Jesus, and I don't anymore. I'm no longer satisfied by Christ. The bread doesn't taste so good now. Well, the Bible talks about people like that all the time, and it never refers to them as ex-believers. The Bible doesn't know anything about an ex-believer. There is what we call an apostate. An apostate is a person that rejects the faith they once professed but never possessed. The New Testament makes that clear. You're either a believer by true faith or you are not. There's no in between. You're in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom at this moment. And we know the apostate poster boy, who he is, Judas, betrayed Jesus. But Paul names a bunch of others. Many were false teachers. And they are today. These people, listen carefully, they think they left the faith, but the reality was they were never in it. They never tasted the bread of life and consumed it. They spit it out. Hebrews 6, very big passage on this, says that there were those that were enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Tasted. They had some exposure to it. And the powers of the age to come. And then they have fallen away. So they got a little bit. But they didn't really take it deep down. Repentance. You see. You can also think of the stiff-necked Jews. That was another term to describe these kind of folks. Apostates. They resisted the preaching of the Holy Spirit. The implication is this, very simply again, ex-Christians were never Christians to begin with. So they wouldn't have eternal security. In fact, if anything, they should have eternal insecurity because they're hellbound and they may or may not know it. And the parable of the sower, we know that Jesus gives in the gospel, spoke to this too. There were four soils, hearts, two of them received the seed, which was the gospel, and they received it initially with joy, and everything was hunky-dory. They accepted Christ, quote-unquote. But they fell away, it says, when the cares of this world or persecution for the faith came. In fact, the most definitive passage on this you should probably note, I think, would be 1 John 2, when the apostles were equating, John was equating false teachers that were in and around the church. They were being persecuted, and they stepped away. And this is what John said about them. 1 John, starting in 2:19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain, and so everyone could see, that they are all not of us. You see, things got hard. And they booked. His Christian life, Jesus, it's too hard. I'm out. And they're out because they were never in. I have to tell you, Jesus told his followers that in the church there would be wheat and there would be tares. Tares are like weeds. He said in the same church you would have sheep that hear his voice and you would have goats. That's the opposite, not sheep. That means, very simply, his analogy, true believers and false believers, maybe even some future apostates, come to the same church every week. Yeah. They listen to the sermon. They sing the same songs. They fellowship. They've been baptized and even become members of a local church, taking the Lord's Supper, which can bring God's discipline on themselves, as the Bible says, and yet they're not the real thing. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that gal. That's why we're doing this series. We're going to test your faith to see if it's real, if it's true in a few different ways. You know, 1 John does give the tests of truth and love and obedience. Those are good. We'll touch on those. But by the time we're done, you should be able to answer the question, how do I know I'm saved? I just wanted you to know today, laying the foundation, that you can know that you are saved or not. If you are in Christ, you can know, you should know. It's a beautiful thing if you know. That's why I exhort you to take the test. Your relationship, listen, your relationship with God, your eternal life, your future depends on how you answer this question. So I close with just a reminder of you, for you, the two points of this text. The Lord Jesus alone gives us the opportunity for real, true freedom if you just come to him and truly repent and believe. And second, if you come to him in true faith, he'll guarantee that freedom you will have and you should enjoy eternal security. In fact, I just want you to fix your ears and your eyes on something I'm going to read for you. It's an incredible promise that we get from Romans 8, probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible, certainly maybe the most quoted. It's kind of like the constitution of the faith. If you ever want to know how it is you got saved, why you got saved, for what purpose, Romans 8. I was stranded on a desert island and only had a page or two in my Bible, I'd say, just give me Romans 8. I'll eat that all day. And in Romans 8, Paul's tying in this idea of freedom and assurance with the background that Paul's been writing about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives you. His Spirit confirms with your spirit, Romans 8:16, that you're saved. So this is about your salvation, your sanctification. And listen to how this all comes together. Remember, in the original copies of the Bible, the original manuscript, there's no chapter and verse distinction. It just all flows like one letter. Starting in Romans 8:28, my favorite verse, and I'll take you through verse 34. Listen to it together, all in one shot. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called, that means chosen, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, like Israel, those who he set his love upon from the beginning, he also predestined, marked out to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Again, chose. This is the golden chain of salvation, it's called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all those in the church, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? These are all rhetorical questions. You get the vibe, right? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's interceding. Jesus prays and talks about you to the Father all the time. God's everlasting love can't be broken. You know why all things work together for good to those that are Christians? That incredible promise. You know why that's true? Because God is God. He chose you. He saved you. He'll keep you. And nobody is stronger and more powerful than God. That's why Romans 8:28 is true. Because you have verses 29 to 34. Or you read it backwards. Verses 31 to 34. No one can bring any charge against you. Because you're elect. And that's why all things, including cancer, disease, job loss. That's why everything works together for good. It's all part of God's plan for you, what he's doing, because you're one of his children. You know, Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good. Gee, I love that verse too, Pastor Bernie. Can I claim that? Nope. Not if you're not a Christian, you can't. He works all things together for good to those that love him and are the what? Called. Chosen according to his purpose. That is a great verse, because it's an amazing promise for the believer. It is not for the unredeemed. The unredeemed cannot have that verse. It is not theirs. It is not for them. It is for the church whom the Father gave to the Son. And that's why no one is taking back what the Father has given. Amen? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.